I'll be speaking again next Sunday night as well, and we'll be back in 1 Corinthians, but we're going to take a one-week break from 1 Corinthians to deal with, not deal with, but to be reminded of a subject that I think is important for us to remember. When you're going through 1 Corinthians like we are every time I get a chance to speak, you can kind of get bogged down with everything that's going on. There's a lot of bad things happening. There's a lot of doctrinal things that need to be set in place. Last time I spoke, we talked about Christ as our Passover, and that's not really a heavy thing. That's a rejoicing thing. But before that, we talked about the importance of church discipline and how to deal with sin in the church, which I didn't know at the time, but it proved to be a good message to bring because there was a pastor of a big church who came out and basically said if a girl gets raped who's wearing clothes inappropriately, it's her own fault. And the truth of the matter is that is not true. If a girl gets raped within a church, it is not the girl's fault. It is the person's fault who did that sin, and that person will be dealt with. And if that ever happens, God forbid that ever happen at our church, that person will be reported to the proper authorities and hopefully spend the rest of their life in jail. Because we don't take lightly to that, and we're not going to let God's people be abused for the sake of Christ's name being hindered. No, we're going to deal with sin, and that's what chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians is all about, is dealing with sin so that the body can go forward in the power of God and for the sake of God. But tonight, we're going to be in Revelation chapter 2. We'll begin reading tonight in verse number 1. But before we do, I just want to give you a quick little review or background into the book of Revelation. It's titled Revelation, and that word Revelation comes from the Greek word apokalypsis or apokalypsi. It's where we get our English word apocalypse from, and typically when we think of the word apocalypse, we think about things like the end time, we think about Armageddon, we think about a great battle in a dystopian future, all of those things, but that's not what this word means. The Greek word apokalypsis means an unveiling or revealing of something that was not known. And here, God gives the Apostle John a revelation about the future, yes, but more so it's a revelation about Jesus Christ. The entire book of Revelation is to reveal Jesus Christ in all of his glory and all of his power and his coming again to us. And so John records this, and when he is writing this, when he receives this revelation, he's on the island of Patmos. He had been marooned there, or he'd been sent there for preaching the gospel. And here he receives a revelation from God about the future and about Jesus coming again. And this is the first time that he has physically seen the Lord with his eyes and heard the Lord's voice in over 60 years since the Lord returned up into heaven. And when he hears the Lord's voice and receives this revelation from God, God tells him to write it down so that others can learn and be blessed from it. And God begins throughout this entire book, and Pastor spent a number of years going through it, and we're not going to try to recap all of that. But God begins to reveal some things to John throughout this book that will come to pass in the future. And before he does that, though, he tells John to write some things down to send to seven churches. And that's what chapter 2 is all about. It's about the seven churches of Asia Minor, the seven churches of Asia that God has a word for. And these are seven literal churches. They're not mythological churches. They're not made-up churches. They're not metaphorical churches. I know that there are some people in the world today and in the Christian realm who believe that these churches represent seven church ages, and now in today's time we're living in the Laodicean age. But that's not accurate to the Bible teaching, and quite honestly, throughout the church age in which we're living today, the age of grace, you can see characteristics of all of these churches in every age since the first century. And so these churches aren't metaphorical. They're not for church ages, although some people like to teach this. These are seven literal churches that actually existed during the time of this writing. And God has some things that he wants to say to them, some things that they need to learn moving forward before he returns. And I think it's important for us to learn from these churches, to learn what God, what they were doing right and also what they were doing wrong, so that we can avoid falling into some of the traps that they fell into, so that we can be a church that is ready for the Lord's return. And in Revelation chapter number 2, in verse number 1, the Bible says, "Unto the church, or unto the angel of the church of Ephesus, write these things, saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand." And just in case you're wondering who that is, chapter 1 tells us that it is the Lord, it is Jesus who is in the midst of those golden candlesticks, and he's holding the seven stars. We're not going to go back and read it today, but chapter 1 clarifies that. So it's Jesus speaking, the one that's in the midst of the seven candlesticks and has the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. He says in verse number 2, "I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. And thou hast tried them, which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne, and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored, and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." Within this whole chapter of Revelation chapter 2, Jesus does three specific things. The first thing he does for each church is he commends them on what they're doing right. He says unto the church at Ephesus, he says, "I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil." Jesus comes in, and aren't you glad that Jesus isn't the type of person who only looks at our faults? He doesn't come and say, "Hey, you're not doing this right, and you need to fix that over there, and you need to get that straightened out over there." No, he comes in and he says, "Hey, I've been watching you, church. I've been watching the church at Ephesus. I've been seeing what you're doing, and I just want to say, I've noticed some things that you're doing well, that you're doing well." He commends the church. The Bible tells us in Proverbs 15 and verse number 3 that the eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. The Lord doesn't just look for the wrong. He looks for those who are doing well, for those who are doing good. His eyes are roaming the earth, looking not only at the evil, but he's looking for those that are doing well. And here, Jesus says to the church at Ephesus, he says, "I want you to know that when I've been watching you from heaven, when I've been watching you from the throne room of God, I've seen your works. I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored and hath not fainted." I don't know about you, but honestly, reading this passage and seeing that the Lord takes note of what we do brings me great joy to know that God is paying attention. It also brings me fear, because it means that if I don't do right, he notices that as well. But I'm thankful that God takes note when we're doing well. And he's taking note of that. Sometimes when you're serving the Lord, sometimes you can get discouraged because you can think that nobody cares what you're doing. Maybe you served in a particular ministry or have been doing something around the church for years, and nobody's ever taken notice. Nobody's ever told you thank you. Nobody even seemed to care that you were doing your job. And so you've gotten discouraged over the years, and you're ready to quit. But I want to say to you tonight, if you ever get to a place where you're discouraged, if you ever get to a place in your life as a Christian where you're just tired of serving and feel like nobody appreciates you and that you're not important, let me tell you that the Lord takes notice. He's watching. He sees the good that you're doing. He sees the work and the labor that you put in. And even if no one else says thank you, even if no one else says, hey, good job, brother, good job, sister, I'm thankful for you, we're glad to have you. Even if no one ever tells you that, the truth is if you just keep doing right and you just keep serving and you just keep walking with the Lord, one day you'll hear the Lord himself say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. That has been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of the Lord. I like being appreciated, but I can tell you this, there's no thank you better than that thank you. When the Lord himself says, well done. That's all, what every Christian should strive for. And that should bring us joy. That should give us hope while we're serving that, hey, I'm not just doing this for men's applause. No, the Lord's watching me. And he's pleased with what I'm doing, even if no one else cares. The Lord sees who's serving in the nursery tonight. The Lord sees who's back in the fellowship hall working with children and helping them learn the relays and the Bible memory and all that they're doing back there. The Lord knows which one of you has gone to the first-time visitors in this church and has spoken to them and has befriended them. And who's been friendly to them. The Lord knows the ones who come out on visitation and bring tracts. The Lord knows who is witnessing to their friends at work and at school. Me and Pastor and Bob, we can only see what's in front of us. We don't always see what you do when you're at work and when you're at home and when you're out having neighbors over to your house. We don't always see that. And you may never get a thank you for us, but the Lord is paying attention. And we can have joy in that. He sees our work and our labor. He says, I know thy works and thy labors. This was a church. The church at Ephesus was a very solid church. It was a church that was busy serving the Lord, busy working for the Lord and laboring for the Lord. But Jesus says not only that, he says, I know your works, I know your labor, but he says, I also want you to know that I have noticed your patience. I know thy patience. Patience has a lot of different ideas, but this word right here has the idea of endurance. Someone that has endured. Someone who has patiently endured. And the church at Ephesus, if you know anything about the church at Ephesus, they endured a lot. They were living during a time where it wasn't fashionable to be called a Christian. They were living in a city that was wicked and immoral. The city of Ephesus had all sorts of false gods and false teachings and temples erected to those false gods where all sorts of worship went on and immorality and drunkenness ran rampant in this city. But yet this church just patiently endured and kept on serving the Lord no matter what was thrown at them. When the Apostle Paul went to Ephesus, if you remember, when he went to Ephesus, the people of Ephesus really wanted to kill him. They wanted to run him out, and the Christians had to go in and they had to rescue him and send him off to another city. And this was a church that knew what it was to suffer, but they didn't let that discourage them. I'm thankful that we live in the United States of America and we don't really know the meaning of the word suffer. We don't know what it's like to suffer too greatly for the cause of Christ. We don't know what it's like to have to come to church in fear and have to hide. But there may come a day where we will experience it. And we need to be able to endure. We need to be able to be patient for the Lord and wait patiently for his coming. But while we wait, be serving him with joy and gladness. And this church was doing that. This church was patiently serving the Lord and was willing to endure all sorts of things from their culture so that they could be a light in that community. Jesus said, I've seen your patience and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and hast not and hast found them liars. What does this tell us? This tells us that the church at Ephesus was a church that had a great moral standard of separation. This was a separate church. They did not allow sin into it. They did not allow false doctrine into it. They stood firm on the word of God. They tried men and women who stood up and tried to say, thus saith the Lord. And they said, oh no, that's not right. We know what the Word of God says. And what you just said, my friend, that is false and that is heresy, and we're not going to have it here. They brought him on trial and said, we're not going to have false doctrine in our church. This church lived separate from the world. I already mentioned that the city of Ephesus was not a godly city. Again, there was immorality, that just like in most cities during the Roman times, there was drunkenness, just like there is today. I mean, you just have to drive down the street and you'll get a crowd of people going to the bar, but it's hard to get people to come to church. And in Rock Hill, they're just building breweries everywhere because it's just a fashionable thing to do. But this church lived in a culture where all sorts of evil was taking place. But yet they stood firm. They stood for the Word of God. They kept themselves unspotted from the world. And you know, we're supposed to do the same. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians 2:17, wherefore come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, the Lord says. And we're to live holy lives. Be ye holy, for I am holy. And the church at Ephesus was a holy church, a church that was separate from the world. And just as a reminder, because sometimes separation kind of takes lots of different forms, but biblical separation does not mean that you just isolate yourself from the world and never go out and build relationships or talk to anybody. God's not saying when God says be ye separate and come out from among him, he's not saying just go off into some remote place as a church and build your kind of community and your holy huddle and just get together and raise your families and never associate with the world, never talk to anybody who's lost. That's not biblical separation. We can't do that because we've been called to reach the world. Biblical separation is when you're in the world, but you don't live like the world. Jesus is the perfect example of biblical separation. Not one time will you ever find that Jesus separated from the people of the world. In fact, they accused him of being a wine bibber, of being someone who was a sinner just like them. How the Pharisees said, how can the Messiah hang out with these kind of people? How can the Messiah be talking to these kind of people? If he was really the Messiah, he'd be like us. He wouldn't even look at them. He wouldn't even talk to them. He would never have them over to his home. But Jesus didn't do that because Jesus understood that those were the people he was trying to reach. The Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. And he didn't come for the religious. He didn't come from those who thought they were good enough on his own. He came for the broken and the downtrodden, the outcast, the ones who were sinners who really knew that they needed something different in their lives. And as Christians, we need to make sure, even as a church, we need to make sure that we're separate, but we're not separate from the people of the world. We're separate from the sins of the world. We never, ever participate in the sins of the world. There's a theory going around a lot of churches today where it's the cool thing to do is to assimilate to the world because they think that you can reach people better if you become more like them. Well, that's not what the Bible tells us to do. And quite honestly, if you become like the world, then they have no need of your message because you're just like them. But when you stand fast and you stand firm on the Word of God in grace and in love, people take notice. And they say, hey, there's something different about that person. That person can, as Pastor said this morning, that person can sing even when everything's falling apart. That person has joy even when everything else is falling apart. That person responds in a way I've never seen a person respond. And their families, you know, their families are, they love each other and they're nice to each other and their marriages last. And, you know, they got something we need. We might as well go over there and figure out what it is. That's biblical separation. And this church was separate from the world. And they knew their Bible. You can only try those who call themselves apostles and find them liars if you know what the Word of God teaches and says. If you don't know, well, you have no idea if they're lying or not because you don't know. And that's the problem with a lot of Christians today is we're still babies in Christ. We don't know anything. we know what the gospel is, but that's about it. And so if another false doctrine comes along, we get tossed to and fro with every wind of doctrine as children. But the Lord says we are to grow up, to become sound in our doctrine. And this was a church that was sound in their doctrine and knew how to respond to the world. How many of you understand tonight that the world in which we live in is a vile world? How many of you understand tonight that there are things that are going on in our culture in the United States of America that are beyond comprehension? I mean, things that 20, 30, 40 years ago, no one ever thought would have ever been possible for a person living in the United States to think it was okay. But we're living in a society now where our culture praises sin, where we run ads and commercials and movies and have parades down Main Street and are proud of our sin. That's the world we're living in. And how are we as Christians supposed to respond to that? There's three prevailing theories on how you should respond to the evil of your day. And the first theory is this, and this is not the correct theory. Let me just say that. But the first thing is, well, you can condone the sin. You can just say, well, you know, times have changed. And, you know, it's not socially inappropriate anymore to live with someone outside of marriage or to marry someone of the same sex. And so as a church, we just need to catch up with the times. And it's okay. Churches all over this country are condoning sin. Churches all over this country are refusing to take a stand against sin and just saying, you know, it's okay. Whatever you want to do, you do it. I don't know how many of you have ever seen these commercials. They started before the Super Bowl, but they aired them during the Super Bowl as well. But how many of you have ever seen the He Gets Us commercials? Anybody seen those? The first time I ever saw that commercial, I couldn't believe it. And I've seen a lot of commercials, but I couldn't believe that one, because it's one thing to say that Jesus doesn't exist. Okay, that's one thing. It's another thing to say that Jesus exists and say that Jesus is okay with sin. Because that's what the He Gets Us commercials do. They say that Jesus was a rebel and an outcast, and so He gets the rebels and the outcasts. Jesus was misunderstood. And so if you're misunderstood and you're living in sin and the culture doesn't get you, if you're a homosexual and the culture doesn't get you, it's okay, because the culture didn't get Jesus either, and He gets us. That is blasphemy and heresy, and the Lord will judge that. Listen, Jesus loves all people, but He never, ever, ever will condone sin. The He Gets Us, the whole thing, I haven't done much research into the whole thing, but all of the commercials are basically saying that He gets you, and so however you want to live is okay, because He approves and He accepts it and He gets you. But that's not how a church is supposed to respond. The world wants us to respond that way. They want us to cave. They want us to say, just live how you want and we'll live how we want. But we can't do that, because God hates sin, and He'll never condone it. He didn't go to the woman at the well and say, you know what? Whatever you're doing, however you're living, it's good. I approve. He didn't do that. But the second option we have when sin of our culture comes up is we can condemn it. We can raise our fist and get red in the face and start yelling at people and have blood vessels popping out of our veins and tell people how wicked they are and how sinful they are and how if they don't repent, you're going to burn in hell forever, like a lot of street preachers do. But can I tell you that as a church, we're not called to condemn the world either? I don't know if anybody in here is a street preacher, so I'm going to tread carefully. But I personally think that while street preachers say a lot of truth, the way they say it and the process in which they come across is not a help to the cause of Christ, it's a hindrance to the cause of Christ. Because you can say the right things, but if you say it in the wrong spirit, it's not helpful. And most of the time, street preachers are angry. They're just yelling at everybody back and forth. And it's like, okay, well, you're saying the right things. And I agree with everything that you're saying. But yelling at people is not the answer. Because everybody thinks you're crazy. And everybody thinks that you hate everybody. That's not how we respond to sin. That's not how we stand up to sin. We're not called to condemn the world. You say, how do you know that? Because Jesus didn't come to condemn the world. The Bible says in John 3:17, we normally stop at 3:16, but 3:17 says, for God sent not his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. We're not here to shake our fist and yell at people. We're not here to hang people over hell. And quite frankly, we don't have the power to do that. Only the Holy Spirit can. The way a Christian is to respond to the evil of their day is simply to confront the world with the truth of God's word, in love and in grace. And I believe this is the way that the church at Ephesus stood against sin. The Bible says, I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. You can't bear them. You're not going to hold them up. You're not going to prop them up. You're going to confront them. It is our job as a church to confront the world with the truths of God's word. To go up to them in love and say, this is what the Bible says. This is what God's word says. The Bible says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The Bible says there is none righteous, no, not one. The Bible says, for by grace are you saved through faith. And then not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. You see, I've witnessed to many people, and I'm trying to get better at witnessing now that I don't work a secular job, because all the people I work with in the office are saved, so it's hard to witness to them. But I'm trying to get better at building relationships outside of work, because I'm here 24/7. But I don't yell at people. I don't try to argue with people, because that doesn't help either. It's just they tell me what they believe, and I say, hey, this is what the Bible says. Most people who aren't saved think that they can earn their way to heaven, that they're good enough, that their good will outweigh their bad. Well, Ephesians 2:8 and 9 clearly says otherwise. And you show them that. I've watched so many people, and I'm not even that old, so it's not as many people as probably pastor has watched, and he can probably testify to so many more. But I've watched so many people, when I start showing them Bible verses, the wheels start to turn in their head. And they don't always accept Jesus right away. They don't always just fall on their knees and say, what must I do to be saved? But you can tell that that was one of the first times they ever actually saw the verse. And the truth hit them, and they were confronted with the truth, and they had a decision they had to make. And that's all we're called to do. Is just share the love of God and the truth of God to people and let them make a decision. That's how we respond to the evil of our day. Not mean-spirited, not angry, but with the truth of God in love and grace, just like Jesus did. This was a church that was doctrinally sound. This was a church that was separate from the world. This was a church that stood on the word of God, that was working and laboring. The Bible says in verse number 3, they has borne and has patience and for my name's sake has labored and has not fainted. This was a church that was busy serving the Lord. But in verse number 4, Jesus says, nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Up until this point, God has been telling them all the things they're doing good. He says, listen, I've been watching you, and I've seen your works. I've seen your service. I've seen your patience. I've seen your labor. I've seen how you don't conform to the world. I see how you confront the world with truth and love. And I've seen all these things, and it's wonderful, and it's great, and I'm happy for you. But there's one thing that's a problem. You've left your first love. And I don't know if this is important or not, but he didn't say they lost their first love. He said they left it. This church got so busy doing all the things that they were doing that they forgot about Jesus, that they left Christ, that they forgot about the love that they once had at the beginning when they were first saved. Do you remember the day you got saved? The joy that was in your heart? The excitement? The love, the peace that gripped your soul, knowing that my sins are forgiven and that I can never lose it and that everything is paid in Christ. And all you wanted to do was learn more about Christ and go out and do more for Christ and tell everybody you met, hey, I got saved. And listen, you can get saved too. Y'all remember that? But what happens? You're saved for a period of time. And you start serving in church, and you start going to the nursery or on the bus route, and kids get a little rowdy, and you get a little tired, and sooner or later, that excitement and that joy and that love and that wonder that you once had isn't there anymore. Instead of being excited to go to church, you're just, let's get this over with. Instead of being happy to sing, it's, Jesus loves me, this I know, and just glazed. What happened? We, over time, left our first love. Forgot about the reason we're here. Forgot about everything that Christ did for us. Forgot about Him. And this happens all the time. In churches, happens in marriages. You ever meet a couple who's thinking about getting a divorce? They don't get there overnight. You ever meet somebody who's going to get a divorce? They did not just get married and then the next day decide, no, this isn't working, I'm out. How did they get there? They come into your office and they say, hey, we're thinking about getting a divorce. We just don't love each other anymore. Did you ever love each other? Oh, yeah. Yeah, there was a day we were madly in love. There was a day where we couldn't wait to be in each other's presence, where we couldn't wait to just hang out and spend time together and talk. Well, what happened? Well, life happened. We got busy, had a couple kids, got busy at work, taking kids to sports and school and all of that, and life just got really busy, and we had a really difficult time a few years back, had a tragic thing happen in our life, and we just grew apart. And we don't love each other anymore. We're ready to be done. You know what happened? They left their first love. They let all the things of life get in between them. And if we're not careful as a church, we can get all the doctrinal points correct. We can have all our boxes checked off. We can serve and be in the choir and serve in the nursery and serve down in Master Club and be busy doing all of these things. And if we're not careful, we can grow apart from the only thing that really matters, and that is our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. We can drift away. I heard a story a few years back. It's a true story about a woman that married a man who was a tyrant. Now, this man was very successful. This man was very wealthy. He was a business owner. And over the course of time, he and this girl dated and fell in love. And they were madly in love with one another. They got married and began to kind of put their home in order and start life together. And very quickly after they got married, this man became a militant, tyrant, dictator kind of husband. The way he was to all of his employees in his business. He began to treat his marriage like he treated all of his business arrangement. Every day, he would leave lists for his wife, things he wanted her to get done. Things like how he wanted his shirts ironed and how he wanted his socks folded, how the bed was to be made and the sheets were to be folded, how the laundry were to be done, what temperature to cook his food and where his placemat needed to be and how his silverware needed to be set up. And he would leave these lists every day of things he wanted her to do before he came home, and he expected them to be done. And every day he would come home, and every day the list would be done. He'd walk into the house and he'd examine everything to make sure that it was done and that it was in perfect order. And then he'd sit down and eat his dinner, and he would look across the table at his wife, who was kind of looking nervously and discouraged. And he would say, "What's the matter with you? Why aren't you happy that I'm home?" And the truth is, there was a time where she was happy to see him. There was a time where she couldn't wait for him to be home. But now, she wished he would never come home. After a period of time, this man died, and she was so happy that he was gone. She was relieved, and she swore she would never marry again. A little time passed, and another man came on the scene, and he adored her, loved her with all his heart, and they began to date. She still was, "I'm not getting married," but she wanted to date, and they began to date. And this man began to eventually break down her walls, and he won her over, and he married her. And he loved her with his whole heart. He cherished her like no one ever had before, and they began to build their family together, just like she had before. One day, she was working in the house doing laundry, and as she was putting away her clothes, she saw a piece of paper in her drawer, and her heart sank. And fear gripped her soul. She moved over, grabbed that piece of paper, and she began to read what was an old list from her old marriage. And she began to laugh as she read that list. She was sitting on her bed, reading all the things that her first husband had had her do and made her do. She began to read that list that she loathed and she hated so much, and she began to laugh because she realized that she was doing more now in her second marriage than she was doing in her first, but she didn't hate it because she loved him and he loved her. And the truth is, sometimes as Christians, we feel like the Christian life is all about do this and do that. And we hate it. I got to go to church. I got to serve. I got to sing in the choir. But if you love him and he loves you, it's not a drudgery to serve. It's a delight. It's a joy. You see, God desires an intimate relationship with his people. He wants to know you personally and for you to know him. And the more you know him, the more you love him, and the more you want to serve him. But sometimes church becomes all about the rules. Sometimes church becomes all about the list. And we begin to break down. And we begin to burn out, and we quit, and we give up, and we go away and say, "I want nothing to do with church or God ever again." But if we would just take time to abide in Christ, we'd never get to that point. If we were to remember our first love and repent and get back to what's really essential, we would have the endurance and the patience to run the race that is set before us. Y'all remember the story of Mary and Martha? Martha, the Bible says, was like so many Baptists. She was cumbered about much serving. And she was running all over the house serving the Lord, which is a good thing, right? Nobody's saying what Martha was doing was not a good thing. She was serving the Lord, busy preparing a meal for the Lord, busy serving him. But she came in and she was angry, and she came to the Lord and says, "Lord, dost thou not care that my sister hath left me to serve alone? Do you not care that she's sitting here doing nothing while I'm doing all the work? Bid her, therefore, that she help me." And Jesus answered and said unto her, "Martha, Martha, thou art careful and troubled about many things, but one thing is needful, and Mary hath chosen that good part which shall not be taken away from her." Mary had chosen to sit at the feet of Jesus, to abide in his presence and listen to his words. And Jesus says, "That's the one thing that's important. If you don't do anything else, do that. Abide in me." Can I just, this message came as a result of just personal devotion time. God really spoke to my heart, and I realized that sometimes I get in modes where I'm trying to say, "Hey, we need to do this, and we need to do that, and we need," and I realized, hey, if we're not careful, we forget what it's all about, and we'll get burnt out, and we'll get discouraged. And I want to say this truthfully from my heart. My desire for Bible Baptist Church is not that we have the most beautiful buildings on the earth or the most organized structure of classes and Sunday school classes and master club classes. That's not my desire. I work with the choir. I want us to be great. I want you to enjoy the music. But it's not even my goal to make the choir the most prolific choir you've ever heard. My heart and my desire for Bible Baptist Church is that we are a church who loves the Lord with all of our heart. I want us to be a church where the people outside of church know that the love of God is in this place. That the people who walk through that back door on a Sunday morning to visit our church know that the people of Bible Baptist Church love the Lord and they love people. It doesn't matter if we have a nice sanctuary if we don't love the Lord and we don't love people. It doesn't matter if we have the best children's program or the best choir if we don't love the Lord and don't love people. We need to, serving's great, and to be fair, I think we can do both. I think we can love the Lord and serve. I think we can love the Lord and have nice buildings. I think we can love the Lord and have a good structure in place where things are done excellent and in order. But if we're going to do anything first, we have to love God first. Jesus said in John 15:4-7, abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, no more can ye except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me, ye can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered. And men gather them and cast them in the fire, and they are burned. If ye abide in me and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. Jesus said, if a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered. And men gather them and cast them into the fire. And I just want to say this. Sometimes we read this and we say, okay, if a person is not saved, they're going to be cast into a fire one day. And that's true, right? If you're not in Christ, if you've never been born again, if you're here tonight and you've never trusted the Lord as your Savior, there's coming a day when you're going to be gathered from the four corners of the earth, and death and hell are going to give up the dead that are in them. And those who are not found written in the book of life, those who are not in Christ, we'll spend an eternity being burned forever where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth in the lake of fire. But can I just say this? If a Christian is not abiding in Christ, you're not going to spend an eternity burning in hell. The Bible's clear on that. Your salvation is secure. But if you're not abiding in Christ, you're not profitable. He says, if a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered, and men gather them and cast them into the fire. A branch that is not abiding in the vine is worthless for bearing fruit. It cannot bear fruit. It is the only thing it's good for is to be gathered and used for heat. And a Christian who is not abiding in Christ cannot produce fruit. They are worthless to the cause of Christ. And Jesus says, I want you to know something. Without me, you can do nothing. And I want to remind you tonight to spend time every day abiding in Christ. I'm preaching tonight. But you know what I do every week? I listen to other people preach. On Sunday morning, I listen to Pastor preach. Throughout the week, I have different podcasts of different churches and different pastors that are Bible-believing just like us, and I listen to them throughout the week. I've been doing it more recently because I have to wake up early in the morning with my daughter, and so while I'm holding her down on the couch, I'll listen to a sermon. Why? Because I need the Lord to speak to me, and so do you. Let's remember to abide in Christ. If you're here tonight and you're so busy serving that you don't have time to abide in Christ, maybe it's time to do a little less serving and a little more abiding. Don't ever let service get in the way of abiding. Now, keep serving, because if the Lord's called us to serve. But don't stretch yourself so thin where you can't grow spiritually in your walk with the Lord, because that's what's most important. Jesus leaves us with one thing to this church who has lost their first love, and it's found in verse number 5 of Revelation chapter 2. He says, what I want you to do is I want you to remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen. Remember who you used to be. Remember what it was like when you were first a Christian and you loved me with your whole heart. And then I want you to repent and do the first works. I want you to get right. I want you to confess your sins to me, and I want you to get your heart right with me, and then I want you to get back to me. Draw nigh to me, and I'll draw nigh to you. And he says, if you don't, I will come unto thee quickly and remove thy candlestick out of his place, except I'll repent. Miss Gwen's going to come. She's going to play a verse of invitation. And really, all I ask during this time is for you to spend some time in prayer with the Lord. If you've grown weary, if you've grown far from, I would ask that you repent of that and remember from whence thou art fallen. And ask the Lord to renew the right spirit within you. And purpose to spend a little bit of time every day at the feet of Jesus so that he can give you the strength and the grace and the right words to sustain you throughout your Christian life and race. Miss Gwen will play.